I want to invite you this morning, if you have a Bible with you, to open to 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at a few verses in that letter in a few minutes. If you don't have a Bible, you'd like to borrow one this morning, there's some at the back table. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep one of those. That's our gift to you. Be happy for you to take one this morning. As is our custom, each September, we begin the fall by walking through our vision statement. That is the vision that God has called us to as a church, without looking at your bulletins. If you've been around for any length of time, I'm sure most of you, you could recite it to me if I asked. I won't. No pop quiz this morning. But our vision is a picture of the kind of community that God wants to shape us into. We believe that God wants to make us women and men, young and old, who reflect what we've expressed in our vision. And our vision statement is founded on two big, very important things. That is, grounded in the gospel and empowered by the Spirit. Gospel and Spirit are the foundation of this vision. They're the foundation of what we believe God wants to do. The gospel is what God has done to redeem us, and He has given us His Spirit to empower us to live that way. And then the vision is really summed up with three key words: deeper, closer, and bolder. Deeper in intimacy with Christ, we believe that God wants us to grow spiritually, to love Him more, to reflect His character increasingly each day, closer in relationships to one another, that He calls us not to walk with Him as lone individuals, but He's called us into a family, in a family of faith, into a church. And so we need to learn how to share life together, love one another, encourage one another, serve one another. And that He is shaping us to be bolder on mission for the lost, that He has called us to be His missionary people. And so that vision is what we as a church have said, this is what God is calling us to. This is the kind of people that He wants us to become. And so we desire all that we do together to help us grow in those three ways. And that, again, is all grounded in the gospel, what God has done for us to redeem us through Jesus, empowered by His Spirit. This isn't done by our own human strength. And so this morning, we are going to focus our attention on the first of those three key words, those three key ideas, that is deeper, that God wants us to grow deeper in intimacy with Christ, that is His vision. Yesterday was a special day here in Edmonton. Some of you know that. How many of you made it to the open house at Rogers Place, our new downtown arena? Some of us did. My family made it there later on in the afternoon. And the mayor said it's our arena. But many areas weren't free for us to go to, contrary to what I expected. But anyways, we wandered around the halls and saw a sheet of ice. I imagine some of you won't get this, but I imagine that every Mennonite in the city tried to get there, because free tickets probably won't come along very often. It was a chance, though, to check out this new arena that is downtown Edmonton. Over the past 2.5 years or so, a noticeable transformation has taken place downtown, and it continues. Because not only is this new downtown arena there, but the whole surrounding area is being built up as the ice district. And so there are cranes and buildings going up everywhere. The city looks very different today downtown than it did a couple years ago. Transformation has happened. Transformation continues to take place. Now this morning, we're not focusing on urban transformation. We want to talk, rather, about spiritual transformation, spiritual growth. This vision says that God, we believe that God wants us to be women and men, young and old, who are growing spiritually. We are growing to love Jesus more. We are growing to reflect His character more. We're growing to obey Him more faithfully and fully. And so our desire is to be a church, a community where that progress is happening, where we help one another experience spiritual growth, spiritual transformation. And to that end, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Now, before we read that, let me say just a couple things about 2 Peter. This short letter is a kind of last will and testament, if you will, from the Apostle Peter, a farewell letter. Peter is aware that he is about to, that his earthly life is about to come to an end. He was likely executed very shortly after this letter in Nero's persecution of Christians in the mid-60s. And so here, he does not spend time dealing with peripheral matters. Rather, he gets to the heart of things. And in these verses, Peter really gets at the summary, what is central to his message of his life as an apostle. Really, he's saying, my life is about to come to an end. Here's what matters. Hear this. Pay attention to this. This is important. Now, it's also important for us to understand that in this letter, Peter is not only reminding his readers of his teaching, that is what he has proclaimed, what is central, but he's also defending his teaching against objections that have been raised by false teachers. Much of the letter, if you read on beyond the passage we're looking at, deals with false teachers. Now, we don't know a lot of the particulars of what's going on, but what we do know is that they are advocating an ethical liberalism. That is, these false teachers are saying, because of grace, obedience is not really a big deal. Obedience doesn't matter. They can do pretty much what they want. They would agree with what the French philosopher, the pagan philosopher Voltaire said. He said, God will forgive me. That's his job. Don't worry. Just kind of relax. Do what you want. Sin's not a big deal. Obedience isn't all that important. And so it is to counter that false teaching that Peter writes this. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 3 to 11 of 2 Peter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a problem, a difficulty in the church. It's not a new problem, a new difficulty. It's one that really proves to be a perennial problem through the centuries as we trace church history. It is the problem, the challenge, the difficulty of properly relating works or obedience with grace, of relating law, God's commands, with the gospel, the good news of God's redemption through Jesus. I am currently partway through a book that is retelling the story of the Marrow Controversy. The Marrow Controversy was a debate within the Church of Scotland in the early 18th century that would eventually divide the church. They were debating the right relationship between law and gospel, works and grace. How are we supposed to understand these? Now, lest we be tempted to shrug this off as a matter of silly and unhelpful theological argument about doctrinal positions, I want to contend that this is not merely some theological idea, some doctrine that is irrelevant to your life. How we understand the relationship between works or obedience and grace, how we understand the relationship between what God has commanded and the gospel, what God has done through Jesus, will have a profound impact on our lives. It will shape the attitudes of our hearts. It will shape the practices we live out. It will shape our character as women and men, as young and old. It will shape the ways we read Scripture. It will shape the ministry and indeed the life of this church. And so this is not merely some theological doctrinal thing that we can shove to the side and say, no big deal. This is a challenge that we must wrestle with. Now, we tend to, and Christians have tended to, respond to this issue, this difficulty, in one of two ways. On the one hand, we can simply respond to this with what the theological term is antinomianism. It's a sort of this lawless attitude that simply reflects the Voltaire attitude that I quoted earlier. God will forgive me. That's his job. Obedience isn't a really big deal. We can just kind of relax and cruise. We've been saved. No big deal. We don't have to pay attention at all to the law. It's God will forgive us. Grace is sufficient. We can relax and not worry about obedience. This antinomianism is that kind of an attitude, and it's something that Paul clearly critiques. In Romans 6, we read Paul's words, "What shall we say then?" He's just talked about how when we sin, grace increases. He's, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" By no means, he says. By no means. And a bit later, he says in that same chapter, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" Again, by no means. So that was the attitude of the false teachers that Peter here is confronting as well. This liberalism when it came to ethics. Don't worry about obedience. Obedience doesn't matter. There's grace and we're good. But Peter confronts that. He's through the remainder of the letter, he calls out these false teachers. And so it seems that to Peter and to Paul, and in the scriptures, if we read them carefully, obedience matters. So that attitude of lawlessness, of disregard for God's commands and obedience, is problematic. On the other hand, we can respond, we often do respond, in a form of legalism. That is, legalism says you must keep the rules, you must do more, you must try harder. And often that kind of attitude when it comes to the Christian life and obedience breeds this unspoken often, but this fear and this anxiety that we live with in light of our failures, because we all fail, we all recognize that, but we try and there's this sense of pressure. Now, I can imagine this morning that as I read these words from 2 Peter, that for some, perhaps for most of us, there was this sense of increased anxiety and pressure. Peter writes, after all, he says, "Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love." Make every effort, he says. A little bit later, he says, make every effort to confirm your calling, your election. Make every effort. We hear those words and the pressure just, we feel it. We're pushed, perhaps, most easily towards legalism. Or maybe we go, well, no, hang on, there's grace, so we can relax. It's not such a big deal. Here's the frustrating thing when it comes to this challenge of how we rightly relate these two things, obedience and grace, or law and gospel. We tend to respond in one of those ways, either the root of antinomianism that says we don't have to take God's commands all that seriously, his call for obedience, we can relax, or the response of legalism that causes us to make lists and crank up the pressure to do more and try harder. Those are the ways that we often tend to respond, one of those ways. Here's the challenging, here's what's frustrating. We recognize that those are problematic. We recognize that you know, legalism doesn't work, that there's just this pressure, and it's not true to the gospel that we read in Scripture. But we also, if we read Scripture, we recognize this lawless attitude that says, hey, obedience is no big deal, just do whatever you want. That doesn't work clearly. Peter's confronting it. Paul confronts it. And so we see these two problems, but here's how we try and fix them. We try and fix this antinomianism, this sense of obedience isn't all that important, by saying, hey, we need a little bit of legalism. We need to draw from here. Rules matter. Obedience matters. Or if we tend towards legalism, we go, okay, we got to just relax and go, okay, it's really, obedience isn't that important. And so we're trying to fix one error by dipping into the other. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we have these two problems. We recognize them as problems, but the way we try and fix it is by drawing from the other. We attempt to remedy one particular error by stepping into the opposite error. And what is important for us to see, what we perhaps fail to recognize, is that despite their different manifestations, despite the differences that we see when we look at legalism and antinomianism, both have precisely the same root. Though they are manifested differently, their root is the same, and it is this: it is a mistrust of God. A mistrust of God, and it was a mistrust that was birthed in Eden. See, a legalist believes that God will not love her, will not accept her, that she will not be secure unless she has adequately obeyed his commands. There's this fear, this pressure, like, I need to do this or else I'm not going to be loved, I'm not going to be fully accepted, God's not going to be pleased. That's how a legalist operates, doesn't trust the goodness of God. and an antinomian believes the same thing, that God is standing in his way of true joy, of true satisfaction, that obeying the law, obeying God's commands will bring misery and rob him of some joy, some delight that he desires. And so both this attitude of legalism and this attitude of antinomianism are both birthed out of, they both rooted in a mistrust of the character and goodness and grace of God. In the garden, the serpent came to Eve and to Adam and planted doubt in their minds about the character of God, about the goodness of God. Did God really say that? You will not certainly die, for God knows that if you eat from this tree, your eyes will be open. God is keeping something good from you. God can't be trusted. God is not really that good. There's something good here that you want, and God doesn't want it for you. Satan's ploy was to plant mistrust in their hearts. The remedy for both legalism and antinomianism, the remedy for a life of anxiety-filled, pressure-packed, rule-keeping, or a life of rebellion and treating grace cheaply, the remedy for both of those is a fuller, biblical, and profound understanding of the grace and the character of God. And that's what we receive in this text. When we read it correctly, when we read it well, good doctrine is essential to right living. Right thinking, what we think matters profoundly. Theology is not some unimportant thing for academics and scholars. Theology matters. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And what that means is that when we fail to understand the truth, when we believe lies, we will be held in bondage. We will not live with freedom. We will not experience what God wants for us. The truth will set you free. And one of our greatest problems is that we fail to think rightly about God. Sinclair Ferguson poses this important question in his book, The Whole Christ. Who is the God whom we come to know in Jesus Christ? What is he really like, truly like, deep down, through and through? Who is the God whom we come to know in Jesus Christ? I want you to look with me at our text for a moment. A quick note. Peter does here what Paul tends to do in his letters. Paul, I've said this before, this is maybe by way of reminder, but Paul often in his letters, we come to them and they divide often. The first half of his letter deals with what we'll call indicatives. That is, in the first half of his letter, he tells us what is true about God, what is true about what God has done, what is true about us because of what God has done, all the indicatives. And then the second half of the book, he turns, okay, in light of what is true, in light of who God is, in light of what he has done to redeem us, in light of who we are through his redemption, now here's what I want you to do. And then come the imperatives, the commands, what he calls us to do. That's how Paul often shapes his letters, and Peter really does the same thing here in these few verses. These verses, verses 3 to 11, that summarize his teaching. So here Peter begins his letter communicating his core concern. He's saying to his readers, you need to see who God is. You need to see and understand what God has done. You need to see what he has given to you. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has given us everything. God has given us everything for a godly life. By his glory, by his goodness, he has given us his great and precious promises. Look back at the verses that precede our text here, just verses 1 and 2, as he opens his letter to those who through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. That is, we've received this faith, we've received righteousness. We read on, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us everything. God has given us everything we need for the life that He calls us to. What we need to understand, as we look over these verses, as we ask the question, who is the God that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, is that God is a generous God, that God is a God who gives, that God is a God who provides. God has given us everything that we need. Everything. Not God has given us most things. God has given us something. God's given us enough to get started. Now crank it up. God has given us everything we need for a life of godliness, it says. God, through His divine power, has given us everything we need. You know what? The Scotiabank ripped off the Apostle Peter a long time ago. See, we're richer than you think. We have everything we need for a life of godliness. Everything. You're richer than you think. That is what Peter is proclaiming. God has given you everything. God is a giver. He is abundantly generous. He is our provider. He has given us everything that we need. In Genesis 22, we encounter a story that is profoundly challenging, sobering. God calls Abram to take his son, his one and only son, the son that he waited for years and years, his son Isaac. And He calls him to take him to Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. That is a heart-wrenching story, is it not? What is remarkable in that story is that Abram seems not to flinch. He seems not to balk at all. He gets up the next morning, he loads his donkey, he takes wood, he takes his son, and he heads up to the mountain. Mark Buchanan contends, and I think he's right, that the punchline of this story is this: God saying, I am not that sort of God. I am not that sort of God. You see, Abraham was surrounded by people who worshipped all kinds of false gods, but gods who did precisely this kind of thing, who demanded child sacrifice, who demanded human sacrifice. That's the context in which Abraham was. And so Abraham doesn't even flinch. He just does this. This is what gods do. But I wonder, was there an inkling within Abraham? Was there an inkling in his heart that, you know what, God's not like this. God's not like this. And so along the way, as Isaac says, Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abram says, the Lord will provide. And sure enough, before he could plunge his knife into his son, God stops him. And God provides. And I think God is showing Abram, and He's showing us through that story, that He is a God who provides. He's not that kind of God. He is a God who provides all that is needed. He is a God who is abundantly generous. He gives us everything we need. You're richer than you think. See, what we need to see in this is that before God says, make every effort, He says, you're richer than you think. I've given you everything that you need. That He is abundantly generous. He is not a stingy God. Tomas Martinez was from Bolivia. Earlier in his life, he had done some sketchy things and thought he might be in trouble with the law. And towards the end of his life, he caught word that there were ex-cops and an investigator searching for him, hunting for him. But he seemed always to manage to get away, to slip away before they found him. One time in a bar, he had earned a few bucks doing some menial job and was having a drink, and he caught word just moments before they came into the bar, and he slipped out the back, and he managed to, through those last years of his life, to continually avoid the authorities that were hunting him. When he died, unfound, what was discovered was that they weren't hunting him down because of things he'd done wrong, but because his wife, he had been married 40 years earlier, they had separated, never divorced, neither of them had had any children, and his wife had died a few years earlier after she had received an inheritance from a rich uncle of $6 million. And they were trying to find him to give him this money that was his as her still legal husband. Richer than he knew. As of 2014, in Canada, there are over 1 million accounts held in banks with unclaimed amounts of money, most of it inheritances that people don't know about, over $450 million. You're richer than you think. Peter says to these readers, he says to us, you're richer than you think. God has given you everything you need, everything. He's not a stingy God. He is a generous God, a provider, a giver. And so how do we respond to that? We read about this fact that God is generous, abundantly generous, that He has given us everything we need, and then we come from the indicatives who God is, that He is generous, what He's done, He has given us everything, to the imperatives. Now, make for this reason, the text says, verse 5, for this very reason, relax. For this very reason, stop trying. Don't worry about obedience. Don't worry about any of that. Is that what Peter writes? No. He says, for this very reason, in light of who God is, in light of His great generosity, in light of the fact that He is our provider, in light of who He is, the fact that He has given us everything we need for a life of godliness, in light of that, make every effort. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. This is not effort in order to secure God's love. This is not effort in order to gain God's acceptance. This is not effort in order to earn God's forgiveness. It is effort that flows out of gratitude to God for His abundant provision, His goodness lavished upon us richly. It is effort that flows out of a rich confidence, a trust that God is good, that God desires for us our greatest joy. It is an effort that flows out of confidence that God made us to look like Him and that we are never more human than when we obey Him and reflect His character. It comes out of that trust, that belief that God's desire is for our greatest joy, our greatest delight, our greatest satisfaction, that He is good, that He is generous, that He is a provider, that He's given us everything we need. In light of that, make every effort. Towards the end of our text, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. It's not about somehow making sure that you obey enough so that you receive this inheritance that God's got. It's about allowing your life to demonstrate the reality of what is true about you through Jesus Christ, that you are forgiven, that you are righteous, that you are set free, that you are a daughter, a son of the King, that He has given you everything, that His very presence through His Spirit indwells you, that you have everything you need to live a godly life, a life of reflecting His character, a life of obedience, a life of joy in Him. He is good and generous and abundantly provided for you. And so in light of that, make every effort. How many of you have some dream vacation you'd like to take? Anyone? A few of you? Imagine, and this will take some imagination because it's not going to happen, but imagine if I was in a place where I could pay for that vacation for you. I'd give you an all-expense paid vacation to wherever that place is. Anyone want to vote? Where do you want to go? Someone? Jamaica. Okay, imagine an all-expenses-paid vacation to Jamaica. A hotel, amazing hotel, food, activities, tours, all of it provided so you can go to Jamaica. Imagine you go on that trip, and when you get back, I say, okay, how was your vacation? How was it? And you tell me that you spent those 2 weeks sitting in your hotel watching television. Or you found the closest mall and you went there and just spent your whole 2 weeks buying all the same crap you could buy here. You came back and I just go, what? Really? You had this amazing opportunity. You didn't use it. We're called here, make every effort. That's what it's about. It's about living in light of the richness that is ours in Christ. It is not in order to be loved, in order to be forgiven, in order to be accepted. It's in light of that. Make every effort. We were created for so much more. We were created not to live lives of sin and drudgery. We're not created to live lives where we pursue joy apart from God. It won't be found. We are created to reflect the character of God, to reflect His image, to obey Him. And when we obey Him, we will in fact be filled with the greatest joy that we can imagine. God is not against our joy. He is for it. And He's given us everything we need to live this life, to follow Him, to grow in Him, to experience spiritual transformation. Now, there is some assembly required, is how Mark Buchanan puts it. We are invited to, in ways that we may not fully comprehend, we're invited to participate in what God is doing in us through His Spirit. We're invited to pay attention to the Spirit and to follow along and to be engaged in this life. But it's not a life that we produce. It's a life where God has given us everything we need and we participate with Him. It's a life that overflows out of the goodness and the graciousness and the generosity of God and all that He has done and given to us. And so out of that place, we make every effort. My father was born in South America. His parents fled from Europe towards the end of World War II. And so they set up a small farm in Paraguay. He was born there, and they had a little home that they lived in, and then their kitchen was attached to their barn. And when my father was 4 years old, they had some of the natives working there on the farm, and they had a fire out behind the barn where they cooked their food and hung out when they weren't working. My father was about 4 years old, and he, like many curious boys, stuck a stick in the fire, and soon it caught on fire. And he found himself wondering, what will happen if I stick this in that pile of straw in the barn? So he took it and he stuck it in there, and to his horror, the entire place went up in flames. He was so incredibly scared. So incredibly scared of what his father would do to him. Hours later, after the villagers had all put the fire out, the smoldering embers where once there had been their barn and kitchen, my dad was sitting there, scared of his father. And my grandpa brought him a glass of milk and a plate of cookies. God is good. God is gracious. God is abundantly generous. And when we see that, when we get that, we don't go, right on, let's burn down the next barn. No way, we want to please Him. We want to delight Him. Because He is so good and so generous that making every effort for Him is not some drudgery. It's something that we begin to feel a passion for. Make every effort. There's so much more that we could look at here, but we're going to wrap things up here this morning. We are called as His children. Those who are loved and redeemed and forgiven and declared righteous and filled with His Spirit, we are called to make every effort, to pour ourselves out to live the life we were created to live, to live out of the richness that is ours as children of the Father. A Father who loves us, who is supremely good and generous and has abundantly lavished upon us all that we need to live this life. So I want to ask each of you a question this morning. What will it look like in your life for you to choose today to say, okay, I need to make every effort. I need to take a step. See, I don't want to sit here this morning and crank up the pressure and say, come on, folks, we got to obey. We got to be more like Christ. We got to follow the rules better. We need to look more like Him. But I do want to say, look at who God is. Look at His goodness and His graciousness and His love and His generosity to us. In light of that, let's make every effort. So what will it look like for you to take a step? What will it look like for you to make every effort to grow in Christ? In light of His love and His generosity, His grace, you will have found this morning on your chair a card that has some spots. And I want you to take that. Take it with you This is yours. Bring it back next week and the week after. And I want you to prayerfully ask Jesus, Jesus, what does it look like for me to make every effort? I believe that the Spirit of God will impress on our hearts something that He wants you to do. Maybe there's some spiritual discipline that the Spirit of God will say, you know what, I want you to engage in this. And again, it's not so that He'll love you, so that you'll measure up, so that you'll be more acceptable. It's because of His abundant generosity. He gives you milk and cookies. He's given you everything. And so in light of that, what's He calling you to do? Maybe you recognize this morning that you've been living in such a way where you go, yeah, sin's not a big deal. I'm just going to play with this, keep this on the side. It's not a big deal. There's grace. Maybe Jesus today is saying, you know what? I want to prune that out of your life. I created you for more than that. I created you to look like me. What will it look like for us to make every effort in light of who God is? In light of His generosity and His goodness and His grace poured out to us, make every effort. I invite each one of us, and in the coming weeks, I'll ask you to think and pray the same thing about those other two parts of our vision as we walk through this. Let's be intentional. This isn't about cranking up the pressure. This is just about saying, wow, You call us in light of all of who you are and all that You've done, to make every effort. I just want to pour myself out for You, Jesus, to be who You created me to be. And so I invite you, invite all of us to consider that, to prayerfully invite Jesus to direct us, that we might move, that we might progress, that we might experience spiritual transformation, that it might be true of every person here, each coming from different places, but that each and every one of us might be growing deeper in intimacy with Christ. That we would love Him more completely, that we would reflect His character more fully, that we would learn to obey Him more faithfully out of delight in Him, His goodness, His generosity for us. Let's pray.